in that manner, which has allowed me to come up here and share the word with you guys this morning. So we're excited about that. So for the past few months, though, that I've had the privilege to serve all of you from the pulpit on Sunday mornings, we have been in a few different places, right? We've been to some parables together. You know, we kind of roughed those out and kind of felt out what those parables were like and how Christ was magnified in those parables. And we looked at the call to awaken to the glory of Christ to whom we serve and are to listen as we dove into the transfiguration of Christ there. But today, we are here and we're starting a brand new series called Restoration, where we'll be going through the book of Nehemiah and seeing the glory of God as he shows us his redemption and restoration plan that would be fulfilled and realized in Christ. In Christ. We could all use some restoration right about now, right? Oh my. I mean, the illnesses are rampant, right? Quite a vast number of people are ill. Fires are blazing uncontrollably. Just massive amount of fires. Just, I think they said almost, a million people are affected by this. Over 500,000 recently were told to evacuate just in the Oregon area alone. It's rampant. Lives are being altered by the millions. Elections are coming upon us, and we will be bombarded by ads and campaign speeches that will ignite emotions within us that will attach themselves to us as we go through our day. We can see a news report, we'll see some campaign ad, and we're fired up, and then we're at work just grumpy the rest of the day just because of what we saw. We're like, I can't believe those liberals or those conservatives, you know, and it just makes for a very tense environment. It's just really strange during this time, you know. We could use a little bit of restoration, a little bit of a fresh drink, if you will. I mean, serious wickedness is being brought forward and presented to the public to being normalized, right? Things you wouldn't even fathom is being saying, hey, guys, this is normal. We should accept this. It's art, right? Just obscene things. Things you wouldn't even think. But that's where we're at right now. It feels a lot like judgment, doesn't it? Feels a lot like judgment. Israel knows a thing or two about judgment. And so we're going to be diving into this new series in Nehemiah, and we're going to see what judgment looks like this morning as we kind of get into the introduction. We're going to kind of get behind what's going on with Israel at this time, because Nehemiah, it's kind of an interesting book. It should be paired with Ezra. So Ezra and Nehemiah, back in its original context, was paired together because there is a flow to it. But we're going to be specifically talking through Nehemiah as we showcase the rebuilding of the kingdom that Christ came to do, that fulfillment within Nehemiah. It's going to be fantastic. Fantastic. I apologize. I need to get a drink of water. Thank you for your patience. It's going to be fantastic. We're going to have a good time through there. But first, I want to kind of set some context, right? We got to figure out what's going on. So, where in the world are the Israelites during this time? Where in the world are they? Well, the book of Nehemiah is kind of set in around, 538 BC to 423 BC. So during this time, they're in Babylon. They are in Babylon. They are suffering from judgment. They've been cast out of Jerusalem. They've been cast out of their land. And now they're under judgment and enslavement in Babylon. So let's kind of find out what's happened. Let's see what is going on with Israel and Judah and Babylon. So let's turn to Jeremiah 25. I hope you brought your Bibles with you, because we're going to be doing some reading. You guys know me. I enjoy reading from the text quite a bit. Don't tell Pastor Blake. It's kind of a time filler. Just kidding. All right, Jeremiah 25. Let's read the word of the Lord this morning. Jeremiah 25, starting in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, The word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from the old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, to your own harm. Are we getting a picture here? What's the problem? What have they been doing? They've been trying to deal with things by the works of their own hands. We're getting a picture that this has been a problem since the beginning with them. Since Abraham, since the very beginning, the Lord says, I will bless you. I'm going to give you a son. Hold out, have faith in me, and this will happen. But what does he do? What's he do? His wife says, well, I'm too old to have a child. Take my handmaiden instead. Abraham lays with a handmaiden, and Ishmael is born. This has been a problem since the beginning, that they try to fulfill that which the Lord has providential over them by the works of their own hands. And are we surprised that this is where they're at now? No. Because they've been trying to build that which is provided to them by their own hands. He says, you've been listening, if you have been listening to our series in Hosea, you know exactly what's going on right now. You know the wickedness that they have done, the things that they have done with other nations, they completely just disregarded, right? They've taken all the beautiful things that the Lord has given them, the temple, their own land, the provision of food, and they started trading them off, right? There's portions in there where kings would go, hey, other country, we need your support. We have gold in the temple. I'm just going to go grab some of that gold out of the temple, break it down, and give it to you if you give me some, I don't know, chariots or, I don't know, protection of some kind. So obviously it wasn't that important. They didn't trust in the Lord to protect them, even though he clearly says, hey, abide in me, obey my commandments, and I will bless you. Well, they just kind of took things in their own hands. So the problem is and will be, even in Acts 7. If you guys recall, Pastor Blake was talking about Acts 7, that the problem with the leadership in Israel at that time was that they were trying to obtain things by the works of their own hands. They would look to the temple and say, look what we have done. Look what we have built. But that is not the case. So Christ proclaimed that the temple be destroyed, and that infuriated them. So that's been the problem. So we're going to kind of take a look what happened to Jerusalem when God set there. Oh, and we're going to go ahead and finish this chapter. I apologize. We're going to finish this chapter. Let's go to verse 8. Verse 8, Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the lamp of the light. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the works of their hands. So, what's the Lord saying here? You're going to Babylon, and you're going there for 70 years. But don't fret. After that 70 years is up, I will have my justice on them as well. I will have my justice on them as well. So, let's figure out where they're at now. We're getting ready to dive into Ezra and Nehemiah. We know what the Lord has said. let's find out what has actually happened to them. We're going to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Starting in verse 5. 2 Chronicles 36, starting in verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried away part of the vessels of the house of the Lord, that gold we were talking about, the house of the Lord, to Babylon, and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found amongst him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He was 18. Man, I'm pretty sure it was just normal expression at that point. But he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I'm sure many parents could be like, yeah, evil all the time. Okay, back to it. I'm sorry, I just can't, just imagining a king at 18 years old reigning an entire nation, especially one under judgment. I mean, I'm pretty sure he just went and partied, and he's like, man, I can't handle this. So, at 18 years old, he was king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days. Well, obviously, he didn't last very long, but it sounds like a summer. In 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord, and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You guys catching a pattern here? These kings, one after another, bam, bam, bam. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. So not only was he not listening to the prophet, he was like, you know what, Neb, I ain't about you. We're going to fight. So he was just angry all around. I guess it's him being 21, maybe. He was just angry all the time. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. What did Stephen say? You stiff-necked people, and their hearts were hardened. This is a pure providence of the response of Israel at that time. So we're getting to see a picture of what's about to happen with the rebuilding. Verse 14. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that they had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who had no compassion on young men or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of the Lord, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures that they of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned in its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him, to his sons, until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath all the days that it lay desolate. It kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. What happened? The Lord proclaimed it that was going to happen. They stiff-necked, hard hearts, did not turn to the Lord, continually sinned against him, did that which was wicked. And the Lord's like, I told you. I told you. They came up. They broke down their walls. They broke down their temple. They took everything from them that made them a nation. It took everything that made them a people. And it took everything from them that identified with a God. They had no God. They were not a people. They had no land. They had nothing. What did Hosea say? You shall become like that, not of my people. No compassion, no mercy. Hosea was proclaiming the exact same thing to the people of Israel and Judah. Listen, turn, unless this is going to happen. So they defiled the temple. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not abide by the law. They became not my people, as spoken about in Hosea, and no longer had walls nor a nation to call their own. They were stripped of everything for their wickedness. But there is hope in the midst of this heartache. There is hope in the midst of this heartache. Very famous scripture verse. Everybody probably knows it. Jeremiah 29:11. Let's go read it. Let's kind of find out what this is all about. Jeremiah 29. For all of you guys who have digital Bibles or Bibles on your phone, you guys are lucky today. Is it? You can hear all of us trying to turn there. Okay. Verse 1, chapter 29, Jeremiah, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken in exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So Jeremiah, even though his people have been completely exiled, destroyed, separated, crushed, he is still proclaiming the word of the Lord to them. He wrote them a letter. What did he say? What did he say? This was after King Jeconiah, and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers, had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah. I apologize. I'm a little shaken up here right now. Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets or your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you your promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So that verse that we hold on to is quite appropriately used in the midst of our calamity. It's used out of context a lot of other ways, but in the midst of our calamity, it is used appropriately because the Lord is saying the exact same thing. Jeremiah spoke to them and said, hey guys, look, you're going to be there for a while. So make houses. Get married. Have kids. Have your kids have kids. And you pray for the welfare of Babylon, because through their welfare, you will have welfare. Okay? But when the 7 years is up, I will come back to you, and I will restore to you all that was taken, and I will restore to you your place. Beautiful. The same prophet that declared to them their very coming destruction within the midst of their calamity, there's hope. He also says, do not be fooled by so-called prophets who are saying that this will be short and the Lord will deliver us, but in a little while, because that is not the case. How many times have you guys been in a position of anguish, of suffering? Something's going on in your life and somebody comes up and tells you, hey, it's not going to be that long. You'll be all right. Things are going to turn around. I mean, it's good to hear. But what happens? Hope deferred makes what? The heart sick. So these prophets were telling the people of Israel, hey, don't worry about it. You know, God didn't really mean it. We're going to be out of here in no time. Jeremiah's like, don't listen to them. He said 70 years. It's going to be 70 years. But though you may be feeling the pressures and lamentations of your suffering, there is hope, because the sovereign God who is in control will deliver you. And he has a hope for you that you will not even begin to conceive. For he is faithful to his word. And that is exactly what the Lord did. So let's begin where the story takes a turn of the return of the Israelites. We know where they're at. We know what they're experiencing. The book of Lamentations, if any of you have read it, is that anguish that they have been feeling in exile. So let's kind of find out where we're going. Because the time's up. 70 years is up. Let's find out what's going to happen. So to understand the background of Nehemiah, we need to know what is going on with Israel during this time. And thus we will begin in Ezra, as these books were kind of paired together. So we're going to go to Ezra 1. We're going to go to Ezra chapter 1 to find out what happened. How did the Lord remain faithful to his word? Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia... That's the first indicator that the Lord said was going to happen, was the king of Persia. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with gold and silver, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all were about them, aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the Lord, brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed them in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were about 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. So what happened? He did exactly what he said. He pushed at the king of Persia to let them go. So they did. They were released. But he also restored to them all that which was taken. The king even went to the place where Nebuchadnezzar took the vessels of the temple and put it in his own house for his own gods. Cyrus went and got those out and gave them back to the people of Israel. How about restoration? Did they deserve it? No, they were under judgment for a time. But the Lord remains faithful to his word. So he did exactly that. The story of Ezra and Nehemiah take place around 538 BC to about 433 BC. So what did the Lord say he would do at the end of the 70 years? And he was faithful. He was faithful. We know that the Lord is faithful and that his steadfast love is forever. Now I have three stories I would like to tell you, kind of sum up what Israel did in response to be given the restoration by the Lord. So we're going to be talking about three things. This is kind of going to be our summation of what's happening right now before we get to the book of Nehemiah. All right, first story we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about the restoration of religious practice. And this is going to be the story of Zerubbabel. So after the king released the people of Israel, the very first ones to go out was Zerubbabel. He counted up his number of people. They went to Jerusalem. What was the first thing they decided to build? The temple. They figured, hey, we've been released from judgment. We need to serve the Lord. Okay? They went to go build the temple. So Zerubbabel, what does that mean? Zerubbabel means planted in Babylon. This is a guy who was came from Babylon. He was born in Babylon. So he was not one of the original Israelites that was in exile. He was a man who was born in Babylon. So that's what his name means. He was a priest in the line of Aaron, born in captivity to lead the exiles back to Israel. Kind of interesting, right? Kind of reminds us of somebody who was also born, in Egypt to help lead. Just kind of connect those two. They rebuild the altar and the temple. So their main job in coming back to Jerusalem was to rebuild the altar and to rebuild the temple. They were going to worship the Lord. So upon doing this, they expected the Shekinah glory of God to return in fire and smoke, right? So we see in the Old Testament, each time the temple is built, the glory of the Lord would dwell in the temple. It would either come by fire or smoke, and they would dwell in the tabernacle in the temple. Well, what happened? They built it, right? They built the temple, they built the altar, and they were waiting. No smoke, no fire. What are we supposed to do now? We built this temple with our hands. The Lord is supposed to be here, but he's not. So the elders of Israel were looking and saying, you know what? That's not as good as the one we built, with Solomon. So maybe that's the reason the Lord's not returning. It's not good enough. So they were very disappointed. So there's young men. Now these young men, these were the grandsons. They were in Jerusalem. They were not born in exile. They were born in Jerusalem. They come and said, hey, we want to get involved with helping to rebuild this temple. What do you think the elders responded with? You have nothing to do with this temple. You have nothing to do with it. You shall not help. Young men and women in Jerusalem saw the temple and wanted to be a part of it. The elder said, no, you have no part of this temple. So that which what they built by their hands defined who was allowed in and who was not. Who was a part of this and who was not. So these kids who are not in captivity have been in Jerusalem since the exiles came back. Zerubbabel denies them to help and be a part of the building of the temple. So they were divided on who can participate in the temple. They were determining who could and could not be a part of this restoration of the glory of the temple. So they are delivered out of Babylon from slavery, and all of a sudden now they start developing division among themselves on who can and who cannot be a part. Okay. Interesting. This goes against the prophets' proclamations of the prophets involving the inclusivity of the kingdom of God. So their hope by coming out of Babylon was to restore the glory of the Lord, to restore that messianic kingdom, to prepare a messianic kingdom that will reign forever. So that based on those, that's why they built the temple. That temple was not supposed to be closed off to anybody. This messianic reign, this reign of this Messiah king, was going to be open to everybody. And they are establishing who can and can't be a part. So they were divided. A nation who were freshly out of slavery, freshly out of judgment, are already divided. Which brings us to the second story. This is going to be the story of Ezra. This is the story of Ezra. Ezra means to help. Ezra, he was a Torah teacher or a rabbi. So he sought to restore the people in good covenant standing with the Lord in the remembrance of his law and Torah, that this people would abide once again in the obeying and keeping of Torah. That seems like a good idea, right? So they went into slavery. They were judged because of their lack of abiding by Torah. They were disobedient. They were covenant breakers. Therefore, the Lord sent them off. So they thought, hey, the temple didn't do it. Let's restore the law, right? That's our covenant. Let's restore it. But a problem arose when there are those within Jerusalem who have married Babylonians and have had their children with them. So, whenever they tried to restore the law and the Torah, they sought Torah and said, wait a second, some of you guys married Babylonian women, and we're not supposed to do that. So you can't be a part either. This is where we get the term Samaritan. Half-blood is what they saw them as. They were Israelite people who had married Babylonian people and had children with them. So they tried to establish the law and looked at those people and said, you're not a part of this. You need to divorce your wife and get rid of your kids if you want to be in covenant with God. That was a big problem. That was a big problem. Because it said that some of them did that. Some of the men did actually do that. And they gave a list of the people who went away. But it's two things I wanted to kind of see here. What did Jeremiah say to do in 29? He said to do it. Get married. Have kids. Two, why? Now we see the tension in the New Testament about why they had such a butting of the heads of the Samaritans, why they were looked down upon, because they weren't full-blood Jewish people. They were half-blood. So they can't be a part of the covenant. They can't be a part. So Ezra, looking into the law, offers a prayer of repentance regarding this. So Ezra tried to do the right thing and said, you know what, Lord? We apologize. We're sorry that we broke this mitzvah, this commandment about not mixing. But the elders state that it says that they are not to marry or be given in marriage to the nations, as this is what led them into the destruction in the first place. You guys can recall what happened to the Solomon, right? Solomon, established king, wise man, began marrying beautiful women from other nations, and it corrupted him. So that was the picture in their mind. That was what was going on in their mind. So they were divided. They would say things that they were just as bad as the Canaanites. So the language that they used was to identify these half-bloods were that of the Canaanites. And if you guys recall, they were very wicked people. Canaanites were kind of referred to as dogs or worthless people who served false idols. So these beautiful Israelite people who were coming out of Babylon in a hope of a restoration of the kingdom that was declared in the prophets, this messianic kingdom of inclusion, of eternal kingdom that's safe and every gets to be a part, restored. And the elders are like, nah, you can't be a part. You need to go. So they were divided. They were divided again on this. They even made a decree that the women and children had to be sent away. So they were divided on who can be involved in the covenant participation based on marriage and heritage, on who can be considered true Israel. So we saw the restoration of the temple, the religious practice, and they became divided on who could be a part of that. And then we see the restoration of the moral law, trying to become back into covenant, and they were divided on that based on blood. Which brings us to the third one. Restoration of national pride. And this is where we're going to get into the story of Jeremiah. Jeremiah means to comfort. He was commissioned to rebuild the wall to establish a nation. This was to set up walls to establish that Israel was once again a nation. You kind of picking up the picture? Rebuild the temple so they have a God. Rebuild their covenant so that they are a people and have a nation so they're identified as a people. So they're trying to rebuild that which was taken away No compassion. Not my people. Not their God. They were trying to rebuild that. They're trying to actually do it with their own hands to rebuild this kingdom. So he leads the efforts to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He claims that those who are on the outside of the walls of Jerusalem have no part of being of Jerusalem. So what do we have again? They're divided once again. They're building the walls, and there's people outside of the walls saying, hey, we want to be a part of this too. They go, no, you can't be a part. You're outside the walls. Sorry. But I thought this messianic kingdom was one that did not have walls, includes everybody, every tribe, tongue, nation. No. This is our wall. You are on the outside. You don't get to be a part. So they continue and they establish a military presence to ensure that the building continues and keep those outside to remain outside. So not only during this time are they rebuilding the walls, they've established a military presence to ensure that those who want to be a part are not coming in. What is going on? What is going on? So they were divided on who could be a part of the nation now. If you're not in the walls, you're not a part of this new kingdom. We will be going through this conflict as we go through the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be taking a look on what it meant, this establishment of this nation, the struggles that they went to and the conflicts they experienced as they tried to rebuild this thing. So what did they do that brought them to this place? They returned exactly to what they did before, right? What got them into Babylon in the first place? They were disobedient. They were divided. They did everything by the works of their own hands. And we recall Jeremiah specifically said that. This is what I have against you. That which is you did the works of your own hands is what I have against you. And what are they doing now? They went right back to it. They were given the opportunity. The Lord restored everything that was given to them exactly like he said. But they begin with their works of their hands again. I want to rebuild the temple so that way the Lord will come. We'll reestablish the altar. We'll start abiding by the law. And then we'll build a wall. You know, this is our kingdom, right? We'll just do this. And they rejoiced at the works of their hands. But they did not receive that which what they thought. The Spirit of the Lord didn't dwell with them, did it? Was it in the temple? No. So they were frustrated. They were divided. They were looking to each other to establish this messianic kingdom. That which was promised, they looked to each other and said, we'll build it. We'll do this. So why? Why are we left with a disappointing end of each of these stories? Because each one of these stories comes to a weird ending. To be honest, if you go back and read through these stories, they come to a weird ending. It's very strange. They just end with disappointment. Well, the reason is they tried to bring about their restoration and rightness with God by their own hands. Because they were not looking for the one who was to come, who is going to build the eternal kingdom. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. What does Jeremiah say regarding this issue? What is this kingdom that they were looking forward to? And why is it that they went right back to the very thing that caused them calamity in the first place? Jeremiah 31, verse 31. What does the Lord have to say about this? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And no longer shall each of one teach his neighbor and each of his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. They looked to the wrong place. That was the entire point of what Jeremiah was trying to say. Israel, you're doing this all wrong because you're doing it by your own hands. Hey, we got some pressure coming down from the north. Egypt, you got chariots? Okay, cool. Pull some gold from the temple. Let's give it to them. We need some protection. So what do we got to do to get some protection? Worship your gods. Okay, cool. We'll do that too. So the nation of Israel is just completely built around this idea of trying to establish for themselves that which what the Lord proclaimed over them that he would do. They sought after false gods and worshiped the Baals to get good crops, when the Lord is the one who's the giver of life. And he gave his proclamation that they would be abundant if they obeyed his laws and stayed in covenant. But they were covenant breakers. So the very thing that got them in trouble in the first place, they went right back to it. They went right back to it. They tried to build it with their own hands. But in the midst of their suffering in Babylon, the Lord declares what the restoration and covenant with him would be like. It would be provided, found, and expressed by the Lord in Christ. Christ died that you may be the temple of the Holy Spirit. That temple that they were building, that's you. Through Christ, that he will dwell in you. Not a temple built by hands. He is the foundation, and you are a part of his temple. Christ died that you may be given life, and whose dead heart is alive in Christ, Ephesians 2. This law, this moral law that they tried to keep, which they never did, even in the New Testament, they didn't keep it. The Lord said, I will write the law in their hearts, and they will know me. If you guys have been a part of our Hosea series, there's a Hebrew word for it, yada. They will know me. Not something external. It's all here. They will know me because he will establish himself within them and he will secure them. Christ is the King of Kings that has invited you to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 19. Christ fulfilled all three stories. They couldn't. The reason they came to a strange ending of all three of those stories was because they tried to do it on their own. They weren't looking to the one who was going to do the building, which is Christ. And that's what he invites you to, a kingdom that's eternal. Its walls will never fall apart. Its walls won't be bombarded. They won't be stripped. You won't be stripped from this kingdom and taken to a foreign land. And the Lord will never leave the presence of this place. They tried to make things happen based on what they themselves could do. How many times do we do that? Something comes upon our lives that's just absolutely terrible. And then we say, oh God, I'll pray more. I'll read my Bible more. I'll do devotions more. Please just fix this. We plead with him. I'll do more. I'll go to church more if my marriage will get fixed. I'll start serving, right? I'll start serving in the church if you'll fix my finances. God, I really need your help here. Start making plea deals. I'll be a better husband. I'll be a better father. I'll be a better mom. I'll do better work. I'm sorry. So what did we do? We try to build our own case, right? We try to do it with our own hands. We try to tell God, I'll do more. Just fix this. When calamity hits you, when illness hits you, and you haven't spoken to the Lord in a long time, you pray, Lord, I'll do whatever you need me to do. Just fix this problem. Wait a second. Is it on you to fix it? My finances are in a wreck, Lord. I'll start giving at church if you fix this. We're playing economy with God here based on what we can do. It is not by the works of our own hands by which these things are fixed. It's by the pierced hands of the one destined to die so that we may live. this restoration that you seek, the restoration that we all seek right now, where are we going to get it from? We're going to be a better citizen? Are we going to try harder? Are we going to try to build this thing ourselves? Or do we submit it to the one who is the King, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the one who is established forever? I would much rather place my circumstances and sufferings and anguish in a sovereign God than a God that I have to try to manipulate. Because you know, the very one who brought them into suffering was the very one who brought them out. What did the king say? What did Cyrus say? The Lord told me to do this. Was he an Israelite? Was he in covenant with God? No. So the Lord got what he said he was going to do done. And he's going to do it in your life as well. He's going to do it in your life as well. In the midst of this anguish, in the midst of your suffering, when illness comes your way, when financial burden comes your way, when marital troubles come your way, do you try to sit there and plead with God and you try to fix it yourself? No, what do? You submit it to the one who can deliver you from it. You submit it to the one who can deliver you from it. He will restore you. And during those times when we don't know the ending, we don't know what's going to happen next, that's when we submit and say, Lord, you're sovereign. And this, I stand alone on this, that we know that everything we experience is for our greater good. Because he has called us, he has justified us, and he will eventually glorify us. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So in the midst of your Babylon, he has given you hope, and he will deliver you from it. God is not found in the more. He's not found in the more serving, the more giving. He's found in the midst of your trouble. He's in the midst of it. You're not going to find him based on what you can do. You're going to find him when you be with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you are a sovereign God. We know that we can stand upon your word because you are faithful. You have showcased us over and over in your word that you are faithful. Lord, help our unbelief whenever our hearts and minds crumble under the midst of anguish and suffering. Help us to remember that all these things are for good. Show us your faithfulness. When we don't know what's going to happen on the other side, show us your faithfulness and let us rest. Restore our hearts and our minds to remember all the good things you have done and the good things you have said, that we may walk in pure confidence, knowing that you are on the throne and that you are faithful. Father, if those are there that are here in these seats, Lord, who are in the midst of their Babylon, God, they're in the midst of suffering and anguish, Lord, whether it be financial or marital, Lord, restore their hearts. Place hope within them and let them know that you are right there, that you draw close to the brokenhearted. If there are those here, Lord, that are on the outside of the wall, they want to be a part. Lord, I pray that you will forgive them. You will open their eyes and their hearts to receive you and know that they are forgiven and that they are allowed to be a part of this kingdom. That you have forgiven those sins because you took our place when we deserved calamity, when we deserved punishment and judgment. You took it all upon yourself, the entirety of the wrath of God on sin, at the cross. And you're inviting us to come. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, move on their hearts that they may be a part. We are so grateful that you are a sovereign God who is faithful to his word, that you restore us. In the midst of our harsh environment now, Lord, in the midst of what appears to be judgment, Lord, be close to all of us. Restore us. Remind us again of your goodness, that we may walk in the midst of all of this and know that you are God. We love you. We're grateful for you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.